your brethren and sisters and our dear young people. We commenced in our last class in Hebrews chapter 5. And those of us who've been to the last few classes will recall that we covered Hebrews chapter 4 in the two previous classes and continued last class, as we've said, with the commencement of chapter 5. And I think that all of us have found many very thought-provoking and exhortational features out of this particular section of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've been caused to consider the situation as to how we fear God, the place that fear has in our lives, the place that fear should not have in our lives. We saw that there were different words for fear. The word which meant timidity or reticence. There should be no place for that in the life of a saint. On the other hand, there is a fear, a godly fear, a reverence of God. And we saw as we went through the early part of Hebrews chapter 4 that there was a very powerful exhortation in those particular themes. As we came towards the end of chapter 4, we were caused to consider the aspect of the Word of God in the way in which it can search out that which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. And then we proceeded to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ had, in perfection, manifested the characteristics of his Father because he was that Word made flesh. And then we came to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, in which Paul now commences to develop the major theme of his epistle. That is the theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst in the context of Hebrews it's set forth in contrast to the priesthood under the law, nevertheless the principle of priesthood that we considered last time and we shall be considering for quite some time is a very, very important one. We're going to be considering it essentially in three ways. First of all, of course, there is the priesthood under the law, of which Paul is contrasting with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we've got those two aspects of priesthood. But then by extension, we're going to see that we also are called to be a kingdom of priests, sometimes translated kings and priests. So the attribute of a priest is a very, very important attribute to consider. It may be that tonight's class is not quite as exhortational as the last few. But that will depend on how we proceed. But this evening we're also going to have to lay some foundation work as we consider what sort of priest was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I would, by way of introduction, like to pick it up from where we left off last week. And just by way of introduction, we review this transparency which you saw last time. And we saw that in the opening of chapter 5, that Paul set before us the two qualifications which were necessary for a priest, any priest. And in those first four verses, he details these two qualifications. First of all, he shows us in verse 1 that he must be taken from among men. He's got to be a representative, because he's got to be able to sympathise with mankind. He's got to have fellow feelings. And so, God willing, in the kingdom age, our role as priests will be enhanced by the fact that we have been through the trials and tribulations of life. All of those things that we have found difficulty in overcoming. Some things we may never overcome this side of the judgment seat. And I don't mean by that we will be rejected because of it. But things that we may battle with. In the kingdom age, in the mercy of God, we will be able to sympathise with those people because we, like the Lord Jesus Christ and like Aaron of old, have been taken from among men. So rather than be depressed with the fact that we do have trials and tribulations, and at times we do fail, let's look to the future and say, my word, that's going to make me a better priest in the kingdom. Might sound to be a strange way of putting it, but that's what it's all about, isn't it? So we've got the priesthood under the law, we've got the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the extension of that is how we are preparing ourselves, if you like, practicing, if you want to use that word, to be priests in the kingdom. So obviously, there's a present-day application for that too, isn't there? That our attitude one to another must be this attitude of sympathy, of compassion. You might remember how we picked up that word compassion and saw it wasn't just a boundless extension of saying, look, I'm sorry for the way you are, there's nothing much we can do about it. It was that moderation, wasn't it? Remember the definition of the word? A balancing out between, if you like, mercy and severity. But it's on the basis that we are taken from among men, as yet we haven't been taken right out of mankind, We've been called out of the world, but as a community, we can sympathise with each other, and in the kingdom age, we can be true representatives of those people amongst whom we pray we might be called to minister. The other aspect, of course, as also mentioned in verse 1, is that we must be appointed by God. Aaron was appointed by God. The Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by God. In what sense were we appointed by God? Well, you remember in our study of Romans, we dealt with the scriptural doctrine of election. How God chooses, how God elects, how God calls, how God foreordains, how God foreknows. Remember all of those words that came out of Romans. We have accepted the call. Because we have accepted the call, then God has elected us. He has elected us to perform a work. We volunteered in the first instance to come into the truth. We accepted the call. God said, good, you have accepted the call. Now I'm going to appoint you to a work. And so in that sense, if we're going to extend it into our own lives, we have been appointed by God. Not that God appointed us in the first instance. We accepted the call. Therefore, we came to be known as the called. God, therefore, elected us, chose us, and determined that we should be after the image of his Son. So those are the two aspects. Without going through it all again, we notice then in verses 2 and 3 that those verses extend the idea of the first point, that is taken from among men, and verse 4 expands the meaning of ordained by God. I want to say just a little bit more about verses 3 and 4 this evening, and then we're going to move on into our section, how Christ himself possessed these qualities, and how he was seen to be ordained by God, verses 5 and 6, taken from among men, verses 7 to 9, a few more thoughts on ordained by God in verse 10, and in an overall sense, how he could be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the class last time, we concluded by looking at that section in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says that he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. I don't want to, in the course of our studies, get too far away from Hebrews, but every now and again I think it's good to pick up some of the themes that Paul appears to be basing his remarks on. Sometimes it's obvious that he's basing his remarks on it. If you've glanced through the notes since last class, you will observe there that in the comments on the bottom of page 46 and towards the top of page 47, we've got the expression on the ignorant, and over on page 47, them that are out of the way. You may have observed in those notes that I've suggested that the reference...
Well, on your behalf, I'd like to thank our brother John for his words to us this night, and I'm sure we've certainly all learnt something from it. We'll now have the announcement.
For premeditated crimes, murder, adultery, or anything like that. It was to impress upon us that no matter how hard we try, all sin and come short of the glory of God. So that anything that comes short of the glory of God is sin. So there are sins of commission and sins of omission. And I'm suggesting that that expression, on the ignorant, is an allusion to the sin offering. And under the note, them that are out of the way, we point out in the course of the note that the Greek words used there are also found in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a reference to Christ as a trespass offering. And I would like to, for perhaps 10 or 15 minutes at the absolute most, briefly look at the sin offering and the trespass offering and how they had their application here in Hebrews and, of course, what the message is to us. To do that, we go back to some transparencies that you may be able to call to mind from several years back when we did a series in the Ecclesia on the offerings under the law of Moses. You remember perhaps from last time that we did just present on the screen the five basic altar offerings. And we were reminded of the fact that these five basic altar offerings set out here as they are in the order as found in Leviticus, are set out in what we might call a descending order of God manifestation. They're not the order in which the offerer would have offered them. In fact, the order would vary from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. But as far as God was concerned, there was an order. And to him, the so-called burnt offering, the Hebrew word olah, the word that means an ascending sacrifice, the offering that required all of the good parts to go on the altar and to ascend to God, that was the most important of all of the offerings, because it indicated that the offerer wanted to dedicate himself. It was an offering of total dedication. It was a voluntary offering, and it was in existence before the law of Moses. Abraham offered burnt offerings. Noah offered burnt offerings. And whilst the word doesn't actually occur back in Genesis, to my mind there is no doubt that what Adam offered in the Garden of Eden was also a burnt offering. In the Garden of Eden? Well, in that environment. He was cast out of the garden, of course, wasn't he? But back in the days of Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3, it would undoubtedly have been this. It had implicit in it bloodshedding, and therefore the idea of atonement was there. The next one is the meal offering found in Leviticus chapter 2, the burnt offering being in Leviticus chapter 1. It indicates a life of consecration, one bringing along a gift that they have lovingly prepared to give to their very best friend. God says, it's no good just giving me your works if you don't give me your life. It's no good saying to me, you've given me your life and you do nothing about it. So both of these must be there. That's why every morning and every evening, on behalf of the nation, there was a burnt offering and a meal offering offered to Yahweh, a national one. So it indicates a life of dedication, a life of consecration. Again, a voluntary offering. Again, an offering which was in existence before the law of Moses. The third offering, and from man's point of view, probably the most important, it was the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3. It has the idea of unity. The significance is that of fellowship. And from your point of view and my point of view, a very important one. But God says you can only have fellowship when you first dedicated yourself, consecrated the work of your hands, and then joined me in a fellowship meal. Again, a voluntary offering and in existence before the law of Moses. Now we come to the last two, to the sin offering and the trespass offering. And already I've suggested that Paul is drawing attention to these here in this particular verse. There is very good reason to suggest that neither of these were in existence prior to the law of Moses. An offering for sin was possible per medium of the burnt offering. But when the time to deliver Israel from Egypt came, God found it desirable, he found it necessary, to impress upon Israel what sin was all about. It's all very well to talk about dedicating yourself to God and consecrating your works to God and having fellowship with God. But unless you come to grips with sin and with trespass, then really all of this is meaningless, because God cannot look upon sin. And there was a nation who for, well, our Sunday school instructor says between 200 and 300 years were in Egypt. We don't know exactly how long it was. Certainly several generations. These people had lost sight of what sin was all about. Can we step aside for that from a moment, just a moment? We've got a group of children being brought up in Egypt as bad as it ever was. And we say to them, you know, certain things are wrong, and they say, well, I can't understand that. That sort of thing's been around all my life. And of course, all my life means to any individual, that's history. It's always been. And really, we have I think the most serious problem that's going to face us as individuals and as ecclesias is to recognise sin for what it is. We can so easily adjust to the world. Our children have a real problem. If you've been in Egypt for 200 or 300 years and you haven't had the truth there being taught you every day, you've started to adjust to the things of Egypt. And what's so wrong with doing this or eating that or practising this other thing? And so God had to impress upon them that sin was anything that came short of the total manifestation of God's glory. So he introduced a sin offering, which was therefore sins of ignorance, rashness or hastiness, impressing upon them that every way they turned, they were totally incapable of being able to be good enough to save themselves by their own works. And so God says, I'm going to provide an offering for those of you who are ignorant of the things that you are doing wrong. We'll explain that in just a few moments. The trespass offering was somewhat similar, but with the added point that in the case of the trespass offering, another party had been trespassed against. Something had been done to violate their particular position. It may have been done by violence, as the word occurs in the scripture. Now, let's just summarise these two offerings, and we'll see then how Paul would be wanting to bring home to us certain ideas. The principle in the sin offering, of course, would be that of reconciliation. The principle of the trespass offering would go further, and that would involve also restitution or restoration. It's not just a matter of saying, I'm sorry. There are times when we've got to make up for it. Take the sin offering, first of all, and what you'll see on the screen here, I've virtually said in other words already. It was an obligatory offering. The first three were voluntary. This one was an obligatory one. Because in this particular one, the offerer acknowledged that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember Romans? It only covered sins of ignorance, here's our word, ignorance, of rashness and of hastiness. The law, on the other hand, was merciless against the murderer, against presumptuous or high-handed sins, against acts of adultery, blasphemy, etc. In other words, a case like David, there was no offering under the law that he could offer. He said, if there was an offering I could offer, I would do it. The sin offering did not provide for that. So the law was telling us that even our ignorance is no excuse, but that once our sins have been brought to our attention, there is a need for confession if forgiveness is to be obtained. The sin offering gave prominence to the disposal of the blood, and as the notion of expiation or atonement was implicit each time blood was shed, therefore the sin offering gave prominence to the notion of forgiveness, of expiation, or of atonement. The presentation of this offering was an admission by the offerer that he had committed some specific offence against God's revealed will, and an expression of his desire for the forgiveness of the guilt which he had in consequence incurred. Now I'm suggesting, brethren and sisters, that in our life in the truth, we sometimes do sweep sins under the carpet. We hope they'll just go away, that we can forget them. We hope that God will forget them. Well, God doesn't forget them like that. What we've got to do is bring them out in the open. This word confession, which was somewhere other than there it is, that word confession is so important. And when we come to God in prayer, we must acknowledge that even though we may not be conscious of having done anything particularly wrong in the last few minutes or hours, if we've been able to last that long, nevertheless, have we done everything we possibly could? And so sin is anything that misses the mark. And it can be such things as sins of ignorance. And I'll read the comment again, even though we did read it last week, because I think it's so valuable. The comment from Brother Roberts, and it is included in the notes. The question has been asked, why should a sin of ignorance require atonement? If it had been a case of punishing a man for unconscious transgression, there might be some difficulty experienced. But it is not a case of that sort, but of the very reverse sort, namely of providing a way of escape from a false position. Now we stop there for a moment. Do you, like I think I sometimes do, when you study the offerings under the law, almost think of them as a punishment? I don't think I do nowadays, at least I hope I don't. But I'm sure in the past at times I've thought, oh, that person's done something wrong. God says, if you want to be forgiven, you better bring along an offering. That's not the point at all. The law had a totally different approach to that. The law had another series of regulations. You've done something wrong, you pay that fine. You lose your hand, your eye, you lose your life. The offerings were a merciful provision that God made for a person who had come to a realization that they were not doing what they should be, that they were falling short. And it's a merciful provision that God has made for a person who realizes They are in a false position. So the brother Roberts goes on to say, a false position is a false position, whether we know it or not. Reason must recognise this. If the will of God be that certain things be not done, then the man who does them does things that are displeasing, whether he knows it or not. His ignorance does not make a displeasing thing pleasing, though it will modify the light in which he may be regarded as an unintentional offender. A presumptuous doing of it, a doing of it in the full knowledge of what he is doing and with the full intention that his act shall be an act of enmity, as hurtful as he can make it, ensures condign punishment. But a doing of it in ignorance that he is doing wrong is mercifully treated. Provision is made for rectification or justification. A sin offering is required. The sin is not ignored, for sin there has been, though ignorant sin. For sin is the breaking of the law of God in any matter. Now, how are we going to deal with people in the kingdom? Let's pray that we're going to be there. We're going to be dealing with people. We're going to see them doing stupid things. You know, the sort of stupid things that we're doing. And we know that they're stupid, but sometimes we just don't seem able to get on top of our own stupidity. God has provided a merciful provision for such people. We want to get on top of our stupidity. We can't just take an animal today and slay it like they did under the law. We've got something far better. Far, far better. Because we've got something that can really take away sin. And that is the one who was both the offering and the priest. So see the steps. We're talking about our role in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing that for us now. He looks down upon us in our stupidity. And he says, I know what they're going through because I experienced all of those things myself. Mind you, he didn't do them. We are doing them. But God has made a merciful provision that Jesus Christ died for us. Now, we don't want to take that for granted. We're not talking about taking it for granted, but it is a merciful provision because very often we do things through ignorance, through rashness, through hastiness. We hate ourselves for them. We wish we didn't do them. And the great high priest sitting in the heavens is acting as a mediator on our behalf. I submit then, brethren and sisters, that when Paul talks in Hebrews about the ignorant, he would have in mind the principles of the sin offering, which provided for just such situations. Would anybody like to add any comments on the sin offering before I leave it? I realise it's a very brief one, and I said it would be brief, but any other thoughts that people have got on that? All right, well, let's just cover the second one, which is the trespass offering. And I'm suggesting that in Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 2, when it speaks about them that are out of the way, you can read the note at any time you see fit on page 47, which in following through the particular Greek words used there, which also occur in Isaiah 53, which is dealing with Christ as the trespass offering, that I'm suggesting that there is here, therefore, an allusion to this second of these two offerings under the law of Moses. The trespass offering. The sin of the trespass offerings were closely related to each other. Like the sin offering, it was the consciousness of a specially guilty act that necessitated a trespass, or what is sometimes called a guilt offering in other translations. However, it differed in that it was a trespass. It was the invasion of the rights of another person. That person might be Yahweh, or it might be man. And as such, it necessitated reparation. You had to restore things. There had to be restitution. Therefore, the offerer not only sought forgiveness, but had to make restitution to the one that he had wronged, in circumstances where that could be done, and add the fifth part thereto. Now, not every sin fell into the category of a trespass, but every trespass was a sin, for which one animal only was permitted for sacrifice, a ram. However, the value of the ram differed according to the gravity of the offence. We're not going to go into the details of it. That's not appropriate this evening.
But the trespass offering was designed to give prominence not to the notion of expiation, to forgiveness as such, but instead to that of reparation for the wrong done in the course of committing the sin. It spoke not so much of the desire for forgiveness as the desire to make amends. It typified repentance rather than remorse. Well, we just come to grips with the sin offering. Those things we do, rashly, hastily, or even in ignorance. And we pray to God for his forgiveness, and we know that the great high priest on high knows our thoughts. And we know that the angels, as the ministering spirits in God's own providential way, will bring us into circumstances which will help us to see ourselves as God sees us. I think really that's the most important thing to pray for, isn't it, as far as the work of the Elohim are concerned? That they might expose to us what are our sins of which we may be ignorant. That's the sin offering. What if you did do something wrong yesterday, today, or last week? And you come to realise that was a stupid thing to do. You might have got yourself into some circumstance, quite deliberately. You might have gone somewhere, thought about after all, that was a waste of 3 or 4 hours, an absolute waste of time. There was nothing God-honouring in that whatsoever. In fact, I feel quite empty and quite unclean having got involved in that situation. It might have been anything terribly wicked as such, but it was a total waste of time. What do? Well, all right, you pray to God to acknowledge that you've fallen short of his glory. But have you thought of making it up? Have I thought of making it up? What if I wasted 4 hours of God's time? Do I say, well, I'll stop up 4 hours later tonight and make up for it? You say, oh, well, what? We may not be able to do it in practical terms, but do we think along those lines? You think of some of the incidents under the law of Moses, or instances under the law of Moses, where a trespass offering was required. A leper was cleansed. Didn't very often happen, but there were instances in the case of the Lord's life, and the Lord said to the leper, go along and go to the priest and tell him that you want to make an offering. What sort of offering was it? It was a trespass offering. Why? Well, because the leper was put outside the camp. Why? Because he had some sores on him. That's right. Wasn't his fault. Of course it wasn't his fault. But he's outside the camp. He can't serve God in the appropriate way that one could in coming to the temple or the tabernacle. So what's he done? He's robbed God of service. Oh, you say, but he didn't do it deliberately. No, of course he didn't. But whether he did do it deliberately or didn't do it deliberately, he's robbed God of service. And the trespass offering says, I want to make it up. And of course the classic example then was the example of the Nazarite. The Nazarite who said, I'm going to dedicate myself to God for a particular period. And then suddenly, through no fault of his own, he stumbles over a dead body. I don't know how often people stumbled over dead bodies, but the law made provision for that sort of thing. He made contact with the dead. Perhaps it was one of his relatives died or something like that. His vow was broken. And so what did he do? He had to go through a series of offerings. He had to offer 3 offerings. The major one of which was a trespass offering, to acknowledge that he had robbed God of service. Now, isn't that impressing upon us that we've got to take a real good close look at sin and at trespass? Perhaps we treat it all too lightly. It's all very well to talk about God manifestation and elevating our minds and then still go about doing things which are a waste of time at the very least, or downright wicked and dishonest at the very worst. When we come to realise it, what are we going to do about it? Now, there's no animal we can go and get, but we can come to God with the frame of mind outlined here, and we can ask for forgiveness, and we can, in whatever way we see fit, try to make up. I mean, we can never do it in the fullest sense, but the desire must be there. Now, let's get back to Hebrews. Hebrews is telling us that the priest, under the law of Moses in the first instance, Jesus Christ in perfection in the second instance, and, although he hasn't got there yet, ourselves in the third instance in the kingdom, have to have the ability to be able to look at people and sympathise with those who have committed sins of ignorance, maybe through stupidity, or just plain ignorance, and even with those who have gone out of the way or, as we are suggesting, have committed acts which are trespasses. So if there's going to be an exhortational theme tonight, it's in this section here, where I think we all ought to go away and think seriously about sin in our lives. Ask God to, through prayer, to reveal it unto us. You know, it's not an easy thing to do, is it? But it can also be very helpful if other people point things out to us. Most of us don't like to receive it, and probably even more of us hate to pass it on, because we are fearful that in pointing out some misdemeanour or some aspect in which we come short to somebody else, we're going to spoil a nice friendship. And it isn't an easy thing to do. I'd suggest it's probably the hardest thing in ecclesial life, isn't it? And yet Peter says, confess your faults one to another. We're not going to set up confessional boxes like the Catholics do and all that sort of thing. Totally nonsensical, farcical and everything. And in no way would we advocate anything like that at all. And there are many things it's probably not good to pass on to other people. It probably doesn't help them if we tell them all the dreadful things we did in our past life. But if we can do it in a helpful way, then of course we're helping each other to the kingdom, and that's what it's all about. And I say, we do it in a helpful way. Well, we could of course talk a lot about that, but this is what the priest can do. That's why Malachi would say that a priest's lips must keep knowledge. Not that he stands up on the platform and expounds all these Greek words that we've got in the notes here. That's a sort of a knowledge. But the knowledge really is the knowledge of what other people are like, because he is like them. Under the law, he was probably as bad as them. In fact, many of them were worse than the average person. You take Eli's sons, Samuel's sons. But they were still priests, and that was the role they should have performed. So every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, he's told us about these sacrifices. This is the introduction. That's why I'm extending these words, because he's talking about that the priest will offer these sacrifices. He can have compassion on the ignorant, that is, the person who wants to offer the sin offering, and on them that are out of the way, probably the trespass offering, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And so we've looked then at the sort of thing that the Jewish reader would have understood when he read this. He would have thought about the sin offering and the trespass offering, and we've extended it through into the work of Christ and ourselves in the kingdom. You might say, we haven't said much about the work of Christ. Don't worry about that. We've got about five chapters of this yet to come, and we're going to be getting it all the way through, so I don't want to try and exhaust it all in chapter 5 in verse 2. And so verse 3 and verse 4 then conclude this section. Verse 3 says, by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Doubtless in many of your minds you're jumping forward and saying, how does this apply to Christ? Well, let's bear in mind that in these first four verses he's talking in the first instance about any priest. In verses 5 to 10 he's going to talk specifically about Christ. But this aspect of the sense in which Christ offered for himself is brought more into focus when we get, say, to chapter 7, and particularly towards the end of chapter 7. But a brief comment at this stage, and only a brief comment, might suffice. And I thought one of the best worded comments I came across was that from Brother Bolton in his book on Hebrews, and you'll find it in the notes at the bottom of page 47. And we'll perhaps just read this. The NIV translation, we note, of verse 3 says, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, of course, Jesus Christ did not have any sins. We need to distinguish between sins and sin as found in the scripture. Jesus Christ did not commit sin. And in that sense, we would say he had no sins. But of course, we recognize that the scripture tells us that he was made sin for us, who knew no sin. We're also told that through death, that he destroyed sin in his own flesh. So therefore, he had all the propensities to sin. He had what we might call a sin-prone nature. So therefore, Jesus Christ did have to offer a sacrifice. He did have to become involved in his own sacrifice. Not because of any sins that he committed. But as Brother Bolton comments here, and we'll pick it up because he puts it so well, he says, being compassed with infirmity, the high priest of old was bound to offer for sins on his own behalf. Many have stumbled at the application of this portion of the parallel to Jesus, and have contended that it cannot be applied to him. Nevertheless, the comparison is made and must be provided for. Later in the epistle, it is stated of him that he needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. This he did once for all. There is only one way of giving these words their evident meaning. As one who has never transgressed his father's commandments, he needed no sacrifice to put away personal sins. How then can application be explained? He was a whole burnt offering, in which the complete consumption of sin's flesh was declared. Therein it was shown that human nature is not fit for the kingdom of God. It is the flesh, a body of death. It has to be put away. And this Jesus did once for all when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We will have much more to say on that later, but for the moment, that comment I think will suffice. And we can conclude then verse 4, which is the conclusion of that section, fairly quickly. Verse 4, as you may remember from that summary transparency that we put up, verse 4 now returns to the thought of being ordained of God. It expands the point in verse 1 that the priest had to be ordained of God. And so this gives us then the second of the two qualifications. Since the priest had to act toward God as well as for men, he must be approved by God as well as be in sympathy with man. This verse therefore expands the meaning of the word ordained in verse 1, just as verses 2 and 3 there had expanded on the phrase taken from among men. Well, we come now to verses 5 to 10. And in verses 5 to 10, we're going to consider how Christ possessed these qualities. First of all, we are told that Christ was ordained by God. We come back to the thought also in verse 10. So we're going to be looking particularly at verses 5, 6 and 10 initially. Let's read them. Unless anybody has anything to say about verses 1 to 4.
I think it's a very definite application to that. What is it that Weymouth says, buy up your opportunities or buy back your opportunities? Redeeming the time, yes. That, I think, would have quite a connection with the idea of trespassing. I don't know, I just felt for myself it was something that maybe is a bit of a blank spot in many of our thinking, that we don't think about making up for what we haven't done. We say, oh, unfortunately we wasted a bit of time today, I'm going to be better tomorrow. Well, we should be twice as better tomorrow. It's good grammar, isn't it? You understand, I hope, the sense in which I'm saying this. I don't mean it to be treated mechanically. It's the frame of mind, at least, that says, I want to make up for what I've not done. Whether we can or whether we can't may not be the issue, but it's a desire to. Yes, I'll just repeat that. Say Ben turning up that microphone and frightening me. The section that Stephen has just referred to is that section which starts in Ephesians 4, actually commences in verse 25 and goes through to chapter 5, verse 5, where we have those six particular sins that are listed off there. lying, anger, stealing, corrupt communication, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and then the moral sins of fornication, uncleanness, etc. And Stephen picked up the one which was the third one, the stealing one, in verse 28, and points out that, okay, we've got a problem with stealing, even if it's robbing God of time, which would be a good example of stealing. Now, don't say, oh, look, I must not waste time, I must not rob God, I must not steal material things. The answer is to dedicate yourself to doing something positive. Labour and work with your hands the thing which is good. And for those who haven't perhaps considered that section through there before, every one of those sins, Paul says you overcome it by replacing it with something positive. You don't destroy the sin itself by concentrating on the sin. You replace it with something positive, and in time the sin is either minimised in its effect or hopefully totally eradicated. That's a very dangerous thing to suggest, that we can totally eradicate sin. We would like to think we can, and we would like to aim for it. But it's, as often said, sublimation is better than repression. Yes, I think all of those thoughts are tied up with this aspect of the trespass. And of course, the Nazarite was the case in point. Having offered the trespass offering, what did he then have to do? He had to make up the lost time, didn't he? He had to make up the lost time. And we are Nazarites today. We've given ourselves, we made a vow to dedicate ourselves to God. We break that vow, we've got to make it up. Well, that's got to be our aim. There's a lot of thoughts that we could extend there, but seeing our title for tonight is A Priest Forever After the Order of Melchizedek, I'd like to get onto that section, and that therefore directs our attention to verses 5 and 6, as listed here. We'll just jump verses 7 to 9 for the moment, and then pick up his concluding thought in verse 10, where he simply repeats it. So reading those verses, so also Christ. So he's talking about in verse 1 to 4 what any priest must do, what the qualifications must be. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verses 7 to 9 he speaks about the way in which he was taken from among men. And then in verse 10 he states again, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, a comment first of all on verse 5 before we actually take up the matter of Melchizedek. In verse 5 there's a quote there. Where's it from? Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Our margin tells us that our margin should tell us. Doesn't. Oh, well, mine does, but that's only because I've written it in. Surprising. I would assume it was there. All right, well, of course, it's a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7, isn't it? Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And surprisingly enough, it's not in the printed margin by the looks of it. But the point is, this is the second time it's been quoted in Hebrews. The first time it was quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to prove what point? To prove that Christ is superior to the angels. Why is Christ superior to the angels? Because he is the Son. And because he's the Son, what does that mean? It means that he's going to be the king in the kingdom. But now Paul is quoting the same passage, the same psalm, to prove that Christ is a priest. And we don't want to go over this all again, but remember in last class we pointed out that the aspect of a priest from the earliest times was always a king priest. It was only for that very short period in here, indicated by this red strip, that the priest took on a different role. The Abrahamic covenant, and we could even say the Edenic covenant, the one going right back to the Garden of Eden, the principle of a priest was both king and priest. The firstborn son embodied both of those roles. Now, during this period here, this short period known as the Mosaic period, God made a change for the ritual of the law. And he says, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn. And he said, I'm going to take them out, I'm going to make them priests. So he separated the tribe of Levi and he made them priests.
But because so much of the Old Testament deals with this particular period, by volume that is, we tend to think of a priest, every time we think of a priest, as being like a Levitical priest. Whereas, as we saw in the last class, the true principle of a priest was always this king-priest one. So here in Hebrews, Paul has quoted Psalm 2 on two occasions, once to prove that Christ would be a king as the Son, and now to prove that he's going to be a priest. You can read the note on page 48. I'm not going to refer to it at this stage. But a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'd like to introduce the thoughts on Melchizedek this evening, but we're going to keep coming back to them and we're going to expand them as we get on eventually to Hebrews chapter 7. And it's in Hebrews chapter 7 that Paul goes into quite some detail about Melchizedek being a priest without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, end of life, etc., etc. I know that the subject of Melchizedek is somewhat of a controversial one. I think probably controversial is a strong word. I think it boils down to the fact that some people will say, well, we don't know who Melchizedek was, and we're not meant to know who he was. And in support of that, they would generally quote Hebrews chapter 7 to prove that, you know, we don't know who he was. And I accept that that is the view of some people. On the other hand, there are those who believe that the circumstantial evidence is very strong to suggest that it was Shem, who was one of the three sons of Noah, and who would have been the one likely to be involved in the incident in Genesis chapter 14. And some would say, well, it's only circumstantial evidence, and so there can be a difference of opinion. Well, I have an opinion, and I'll express my opinion, but it's not going to have a great bearing, really, on the ultimate message of the book of Hebrews. But I do think, if you agree with my opinion, that is, it adds a little bit to the book, and if you don't agree with it, well, it just, I suppose, leaves you where you were. And my opinion is that there is very strong circumstantial evidence to show that Melchizedek was Shem. Brother Thomas doesn't even bother to say it's circumstantial evidence. He just says Melchizedek, that is Shem. And therefore, I would like just for a few moments tonight, Junior Opus Israel class members will excuse this. You've probably heard it a couple of times before, at least, but some haven't. Just to go back and not so much set out to prove that Melchizedek is Shem, but really more particularly to look at the concept of the priestly role and the kingly role as it was embodied in the period before the law of Moses. Let's go back then to Genesis chapter 9, because Genesis chapter 9 takes us back to the period immediately after the flood. Now, I acknowledge that we know very little about the form of worship that was set up at that time, but it does seem that in Genesis chapter 9 there is much more told us in verses 25 to 27 than probably most would realise just by a cursory reading of them. We could call these three verses Noah's prophecies, or prophecy concerning his sons. And we read in Genesis 9 verses 25 to 27 that God said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now Canaan was the son of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And verse 27 says that God shall enlarge Japheth, a play upon the name Japheth, which means enlargement, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, I don't want to say much about Ham or Canaan. There was to be a certain curse there. But it's Shem, and to some extent Japheth, which are the ones that we're very interested in. Now, first of all, let's pick up the expression in verse 26. "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem." Now, that's a rather exclusive title. You can't think of many people who had appended to them Yahweh Elohim of. You've got Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh Elohim of the fathers, Yahweh Elohim of Shem. And we're very quickly starting to run out of people who had that appended to them. So Shem then was a very important man. A very important man. He was, on the basis of this blessing, designated as the firstborn son. Now it doesn't appear that he was actually the born first son. But as we would probably all know, firstborn became a title which was given to the son who in the first instance was born first, but if he proved unworthy of it, then the title was passed on to a younger son. And in fact, the exception almost became the rule, didn't it? Go from the start. Adam was God's firstborn son. Although he wasn't strictly speaking born, he did have the title firstborn. He lost that title. It went to, well, of course, it went to Christ. Adam's firstborn son was Cain. But the title went to Seth. We've got the situation here in Genesis 10, Genesis 9, with Noah's sons. You come down to Abraham. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. The title went to Isaac. Isaac's firstborn was Esau. The title went to Jacob. Jacob's firstborn was Reuben. The title went to... Who did it go to? Judah? No, it didn't go to Judah. That's the trap. Went to Joseph, didn't it? Joseph's firstborn was Manasseh. It went to Ephraim. So the exception almost became the rule. A firstborn son then had to be one that was worthy of the position. So Shem now, through this blessing here, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Shem. Canaan's going to be his servant, and Japheth will be blessed if he dwells in the tents of Shem. Now what's being told here? First of all, we're being told that Shem is going to be the firstborn. Going to have the title. That means, therefore, that on the death of Noah, Shem is going to take over the rulership of that family. But bear in mind, this was going to be the first family. You know, what do they call it in monarchical systems? They call it the first family, or there's some term like that, isn't there? You know, the Queen's family. They call them the prime family or something like that. As this family grew, let's assume now that Noah is dead, Shem is not only the ruler of that family, he becomes the ruler of the tribe, and as people multiply and Shem lives for several hundred years, Shem is the king of the world. Isn't he? He's the king of the world. As long as Shem is alive and his father has died, Shem is the ruler of mankind on God's terms and conditions. So Shem then becomes a king. No disputing that. I think it's logical, scriptural reasoning. In verse 27, it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, the expression dwell and also the term tent are both terms which are used quite extensively under the law of Moses. The word dwell is the word shekan. Yahweh placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. It means it caused to dwell there. It's related to the word mishkan, which was associated with the tabernacle. And the word tents is the word ohel, again another word used to describe the tabernacle. So Japheth, the progenitor of the Gentiles, is being told that he will be blessed if he identifies with a form of worship which will be administered by Shem. Now this is only reinforcing what we saw last week, that here is a man now. He becomes the firstborn of a new creation, the new world after the flood. He becomes the king of the world, and he becomes the priest, the high priest. The high priest after what order? After his own order. Is that what Paul means in Hebrews? The high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, later on in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to see that Paul treats the word Melchizedek not as a name, but as a title. Because he says Melchizedek, king of Salem, means that he was king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and then king of priests, king of peace, king of Salem. So he's telling us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, is a title. The king of righteousness and king of peace. What's his name? You're right. it's his name. Because that's what Shem means. Shem means the name. So the name of the one who has the title Melchizedek, I believe, is Shem. He is certainly, in the context of Genesis 9, king, priest of the world, after the death of his father. Well, let's come down in a moment to see whether he might fit the role of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, because it's just possible it could have been one of three other people as well. Here is a summary of the blessings on Noah's sons. Shem, Yahweh would make of him a name. Genesis 12 verse 2, we get this expression. Through his seed, blessings would come on all mankind. Yahweh would manifest himself through Shem and his seed and establish a medium of worship similar to that instituted in Eden. Now, one of the particular descendants of Shem to whom these promises were enlarged was Abraham. And because we read so much more about Abraham, we in effect make him more important than Shem. Now, we can't afford to make judgments on the basis of volume. Shem was superior to Abraham. I'm not saying he's necessarily a more righteous man than Abraham. Not saying that at all. I don't know. But on the basis of God's dealings with mankind and the way in which he set up this family hierarchical structure, Shem, as long as he was alive, was more important than Abraham. Ham, of course, was to be cursed. And Japheth was told that Yahweh would enlarge Japheth, and he would be blessed through Shem, providing he approached God in the way appointed. The principle, of course, is expounded in Acts 15, verse 14, where Japheth, being the progenitor of the Gentiles, we are told that God is calling out of the Gentiles, that is the Japhethites, a people for his name. And the Hebrew word Shem means the name. So most of us being Gentiles, perhaps all of us, with perhaps the exclusion of one or two who claim a little bit of Hebrew origin. Where's Errol? Did I see him around or something? Judy's there. It's the other side of the family. Most of us, I think, would claim to be purely Gentiles through and through. Not that we're proud of it, but we've been called out of the Japhethites to be a people for God's Shem. All right, let's leave that, because I don't think there's any great disputing as to what that all means there. Is there a connection, though, with Melchizedek? Well, when we look at the genealogies, or the genealogy, should we say, of these descendants of Noah, here's the picture we've got. We've got Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. So between Noah and Abram, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 people in the line of Shem. Most of them lived quite an extensive period of time, but some a lot longer than the others. The ones in blue lived a lot longer than the ones in red. And if you can read those numbers down there, they go something like 950 for Noah, 600, 438, 433, 464. And then quite a distinct drop down here to 239, 239, 230, 148, and 205. Why two different colours? Well, when it lists off these men in Genesis chapter 10, the only one of whom a comment is made is the one called Peleg. Peleg's name means division. And the record says, "For in his name was the earth divided." Now, we can't say with certainty what that means. We can't say with certainty what it means at all. But I think there is a very good ground for saying that what we are being told is this, that after the time of the flood, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah and Eber, in progressive order, of course, because they weren't all born at the same time, established themselves in that land which God had always designed to be the place where he would place his name, his Shem. "I have chosen Jerusalem," he says, "as the place where I shall place my name, my Shem." I know he said it many years later. So the suggestion would be that Shem went and established himself in Jerusalem, in Salem. There was then born Arphaxad, Selah and Eber. But then there was a split took place. The earth was divided. the peoples in the earth were divided. Not so much like it was at the Tower of Babel, but there was a division in the ecclesia, if you like, in the family. What did Peleg do? Well, the probability is that he went over to Babylon, as apostates have always wanted to do. They always want to go to Babylon, whether the Babylon be the Babylon on the Euphrates, or whether it be the... I remember someone once talking about a drive-in picture theatre as being Babylon in a certain circumstance. Whatever you like to make it. The Babylon of this age, wherever you're going to go. It's because you don't like it over there. So, over goes Peleg, and along comes Reu, Serug, Nahor and Terah, and then Abraham. Abraham then is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes back to the land where he finds over there a king priest. Who's it going to be? Well, it's got to be somebody that's greater than him. These people all died before those four up there. So he goes back to the land, and it's got to be either Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, or Eber. It's got to be one of those four. And seeing that Shem was still alive at this time, then I think it's even... You can go even further than saying it's circumstantial evidence that you've got a man whose name means the name, dwelling in a city where God said, I'm going to place my name, who is the king priest of the world, and who's greater than Abraham. Now, there's only four people greater than Abraham: Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, and Eber. And Shem is alive. So when we talk then about a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, even if you say, look, I don't think we ought to read that into Hebrews, and I have, in course of time, you may change your mind on that, but that's by the way. Let's put that aside for one moment. There is no doubt that there was a king priesthood set up in the line of Shem. And according to Genesis chapter 9, Shem was the king priest of the new world, the new order of things after the flood. As such, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shem was the king priest of a new creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the king priest of a new creation. And consequently then, I believe that Melchizedek becomes the title of the man whose name was Shem. We'll summarise that in these terms here, but something to be looked at in more detail really in chapter 7. Melchizedek is referred to only here, meaning in Genesis 14, by the way, and in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7. The narrative in each case indicates that he was a king priest ruling in Salem. There is strong evidence to suggest that he was Shem. One, Shem was still alive and would have been about 500 years old. Two, he was the firstborn of the new age of mankind after the flood, and on the basis of Genesis 9, 26 and 27, was a king priest. Three, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is treated by Paul in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, more as a title than as a name. That is, he was first king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and second, king of peace. Now, of course, we're told in Hebrews that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is an everlasting priesthood. Now, this particular chart isn't designed to deal with the priesthood as such. We prepared this originally for Romans to compare the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. But this clearly shows the extent of the Mosaic covenant and the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek goes from at least back here, somewhere, you know, about 1656 years after creation, from the time of the flood, Shem is established. And his priesthood then is identified with the Abrahamic covenant and with, of course, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That then, brethren and sisters, is a basis. We've gone, I think, as far as we need to at this stage, perhaps even a little further than what we need to. But when we come across Melchizedek later on in in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll have more to say about it. But we'd like to conclude with the thought found back in Hebrews chapter in Hebrews chapter 5. Having seen then the qualities of the priest, we're told here that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That indicates, of course, that he has been called. But look at the other point he makes. He could truly identify with mankind. And of course, Shem could do that. Melchizedek could do that as well. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, not save him from death, because Christ died, but saved him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then he returns to his point, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the expression there, he was heard in that he feared. I won't go through the word feared again, but we looked at it about three classes ago. The definition is repeated again on page 49 of the notes. This is the good word for fear. It's the word eulabia. It's not related to terror, but it means a godly fear, as in the other occurrence of the word in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, where it is translated as godly fear. And if you go back to your notes later on chapter 4, verse 1, we see that. So here then is a case of good fear. It's not something that indicates one is afraid, but it has the idea as defined back in chapter 4, verse 1. Well, it's a long way back in the notes, isn't it? Page 35, right at the bottom. It means literally to be cautious, but by extension means reverence or godly fear, and is used in that good sense. But what we're shown here is that Christ learned these things by reason of his suffering. So we conclude then with our thoughts once again that here we've got this twofold aspect. We've got to be able to identify with human nature. All right? We've got to first of all be able to see it in ourselves. Recognise those sins of ignorance. Recognise those trespasses. Try to do something about it. Recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ is sympathetically in heaven, mediating on our behalf. He's not just the sacrifice, he's the high priest. And we know that God will hear our prayer because of his position. But then we extend our minds forward and we say, well, all of this is an exercise to help us prepare ourselves to be priests in the order of in the kingdom age. It's good to have a little bit of imagination at times. I'm told I haven't got enough. Well, that might be bad or good, I'm not sure. But it would be very good to be able to envisage the situation, wouldn't it, of Shem, Melchizedek, in the kingdom. We're studying now a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We hope one day to meet these very people, to meet Abraham. I know we sort of think of them as somewhere beyond us, that they wouldn't have time to talk to us in the kingdom, but of course all that will be different. But here are people who've established principles in their lives. They haven't been perfect people, have they? If you go through the life of Abraham, I did an assessment of this once, and I think it's right. I think we know more about Abraham's failures than we do about his virtues. Story after story tells us about things of deceit that he did, and other facts and weaknesses. But he was still the father of the faithful. And so, as we saw in our previous classes, it's a matter of believing that God can lead us into the kingdom. He can lead us into the kingdom if we want to be in the kingdom, and if we want to be priests in the kingdom. It's a matter now, isn't it, of learning the attributes at this time, recognising the advantage we have of being in Christ and the benefits we have of his priesthood, but of course also seeing that we can in our own day manifest these attributes one to another, and we pray that in God's mercy we might be like those leaves of the tree of life described in Revelation chapter 22, which will be there for the healing of the nations. That's the role of a priest, and that's the role that we desire to fulfil in our ecclesial life, feeding one another with food in due season, that we might be all in a state of good health. That's the role of a priest, and we can do it in a sympathetic way, like the Lord Jesus Christ does for us now.
To a conclusion, then, with the singing of hymn